I don't know about you, but I am incredibly grateful to be a part of a church that is mobilized for mission, that is out and sharing the good news of the gospel so that lives like that can be transformed. Amen. Well, the summer after my sophomore year of college, I had the opportunity to work as a summer camp counselor at Buffalo Mountain, a Methodist camp located in Jonesboro, Tennessee. And it had been my dream to work there for as many summers as I had been going there as a kid. But as the day approached when I would finally pack my bags and head to camp for the summer, I suddenly felt myself overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the ordinariness of who I was and the imperfections that I carried. I was a college student who had never taken care of kids for longer than a day, who had no idea how to build a campfire, and didn't know even where to begin in an emergency to save my life, let alone the lives of some children. So I guess when I applied for the job, I thought, sure, I can lead a couple of Bible studies and play some games with some kids. How hard could it possibly be? But it didn't take me that long to realize that it wasn't as easy as it looked. You see, that first Sunday afternoon, I watched in horror as a group of trusting parents pulled into the parking lot, kissed their children goodbye, and put them in the hands of us, a group of college students that they had met only 5 minutes before. A group of college students whose names they probably wouldn't even remember throughout that week. And as the hordes of parents drove away on that first Sunday, I realized that I was not just babysitting for an hour or even a day. It was my job at 20 years old to keep 15 children alive for one entire week. I can distinctly remember standing there staring down at these little campers, some of whom were already homesick and crying, a number of whom were complaining that they didn't like the food at our very first meal, dinner, many of whom were bouncing off the walls inevitably because of some special treat of sugar that their parents had picked up for them on the way. And all I could think was, where are all the adults? Oh, wait, that's me. It felt like the responsibility that I had been given was much too much for me to shoulder on my own. I bet there's a time in your life, too, when you have felt overwhelmed by the responsibility of something that you were asked to step up and do. Last week, we began a new sermon series entitled Outward, in which we are exploring what it means, as Pastor Michael said, for the church not to be a place we go, but a people who go. We are learning that Christ has called us out, has sent us into the world for a purpose. And as Pastor Bill said last week, Christ has given us our marching orders to go and to offer Christ to the world. In fact, right there at the end of each of the Gospels, but in particular the Gospel of Matthew, where we spent the majority of our time last week, following his horrific death and miraculous resurrection, Christ established in his Great Commission what he was asking his followers in his day and in our day to do. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So today, I want to focus in on one of Luke's versions of this commission and what happens with Jesus' followers immediately following his spoken charge. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and I am going to begin reading in verse 4. Once when Jesus was eating with the disciples, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. When the book Growing Young, authors Kara Powell, Jake Mulder, and Brad Griffin coin a new term called keychain leadership. Keychain leadership is when someone who holds authority and power turns around and hands a set of keys, as it were, gives responsibility over a particular facet of life or work, propels someone less skilled, less qualified, less experienced into a position of leadership, possibly in a way that that rookie wasn't quite yet ready to do. Like the summer camp director throwing me into the deep end with 15 campers, in our text today, Jesus is the perfect model of keychain leadership. He reiterates to the disciples what he is asking them to do. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, the city where they are located. Judea, the larger region. Samaria, the place of the mixed breed, half Jew and half Gentile, where no one wanted to go, and all the way to the ends of the earth. It is a task that is insurmountable, a charge that is impossible, a call that anyone would be crazy to proceed with on their own. And yet that is all the information that they are given. Because immediately following Jesus' words, after he commissions them, gives them their marching orders, sends them out, while the disciples are still standing there listening for what's next, they watch as Jesus is lifted up into heaven until they can no longer see him. And they are so shocked, standing there undoubtedly with their mouths hanging wide open and their eyes up toward the sky, that two angels come and stand among them. And to jolt them out of their stupor, they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at heaven?" Jesus told the disciples what he was asking them to do. And then he handed them the keys to the kingdom, as it were. He gave them the leadership responsibility of getting the news of the gospel out to the ends of the earth. They were made apostles, a word that literally means one who is sent. And so understandably, they are seemingly overwhelmed. They are terrified, they are shocked, feeling the weight of the keys and the responsibility that's been given to them. Now, as people who are reading this story this morning, we should be concerned on their behalf too. Because the ones to whom Jesus has just handed the keys, the ones to whom Jesus has just made the adults in this situation, the ones whom Jesus has just entrusted with the future of his church and his kingdom are the same ones who, over the course of the entire four gospels, couldn't seem to get much right. In this crew is the one who doubted that Jesus really was the same one who had died and was now resurrected. In this group is the same one who denied in the midst of the long walk to the cross that he'd ever even met Jesus. In this group are the ones who argued who would sit on Jesus' right and who on his left when they arrived in the glory of eternity. In this group are the ones who watched him perform a miracle of feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish and immediately turned around and panicked on the boat upon their exit because whichever disciples' turn it was to bring lunch hadn't brought enough. They should feel alarmed, and we should too, because Jesus has just handed over a major portion of authority and leadership and responsibility to them, and now, like those parents driving off of camp property, Jesus is gone. It's up to them. Just about the least qualified, most imperfect people, it is up to them to get moving on spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you know what's crazy? This is Acts chapter 1. And by Acts chapter 2, already they are sharing the good news in Jerusalem. By the beginning of Acts chapter 8, the believers are spread by persecution into Judea and Samaria, and we are told that they are talking to anyone who will listen about Jesus and how he has saved their souls. By the end of Acts chapter 8, Philip is sharing the gospel with an Ethiopian, someone who they would have considered as hailing from the ends of the earth. Already, we can begin to see the fruit of them fulfilling that sending forth to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. The very fact that you are sitting here in a pew this morning, here to worship the living God 2,000 years later after his death and resurrection is a sign that those apostles and a whole lot of people after them did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. And it should be a reminder to us that it's not enough to be a people who are sent. We have to be a people who went. Not enough to be a people who are sent. We have to be a people who went. So how in the world did this ragamuffin group of doubters and deniers and the easily distracted initiate a movement that in the name of Jesus Christ would change the world? The answer is not complicated. Very simply, it is this. They did not go alone. You see, Jesus told them in that same commissioning in Acts chapter 1, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's as if Jesus is saying to them in these moments in time, you are right to be nervous. You are right to believe that you cannot do what I am asking you to do on your own. So wait. Let me give you the gift of my presence through the Holy Spirit, and it will give you my strength, my endurance, my power to do what would be impossible for you to do alone. And in the very next chapter, while they are waiting and praying together in someone's home in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes rushing into their midst, and it alights within each and every one of them. And then they go, and they begin to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth. It is a God-sized mission, because without God, they would never be able to accomplish it on their own. But through the Holy Spirit, they're transformed. You see, the Spirit takes the imperfect and it makes them empowered for the work of God. The Spirit takes the imperfect and it makes them empowered for the work of God. God recruits those who couldn't seem to understand, who couldn't seem to believe, who couldn't seem to get anything right, and he hands them the keys, he gives them the power through the presence of his Holy Spirit to change the course of history and the entire world. I think we have a tendency to read this story and then immediately think, well, that's really nice that Jesus and the Holy Spirit did this beautifully transforming work in the lives of these imperfect disciples way back then, so that they could be empowered to go and to share the gospel. But here's what I want you to know this morning. The Spirit is trying to do the same thing with you. If you are a believer in the crucified and resurrected Jesus, if you have claimed him as your Lord and Savior, if truly he has changed your life, then the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. It doesn't matter how unworthy you feel. It doesn't matter how imperfect you are. It doesn't matter how ordinary you seem to be. We learn in the book of Romans chapter 8 that that Spirit can do anything because it is the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead that lives in you. And that Spirit can bring life from death. And most certainly, it can take you who are imperfect and empower you for the bringing of the kingdom of God. You have heard us talking for months now that we are beginning to worship not only here on this campus on Sunday mornings, but over in Columbia once a month on Sunday nights. Because as a church, we have heard the call of Jesus to go. We have heard him saying that there are people right here in our Jerusalem, our neighborhood, and there are people in our Judea, our surrounding area, who do not know the grace and the love of Jesus. And we have answered that question, if not us, then who? If not now, then when? We are taking a leap of faith to be one church that is worshiping in multiple locations because we believe that we are a people who are sent and we want to be a people who faithfully went. What will be really easy in this process of expanding the church outside of these Lexington campus walls is to fall into the trap that so many churches find themselves in. Believing that ministry, that spreading the gospel, that telling people about Jesus, that expanding the church and the kingdom belongs to the people who studied at a seminary, who seemingly have more theological answers, who can more quickly recall biblical truths, the people who get paid to do this work. After all, in chapter 4 in the letter to the Ephesians, the author writes this: "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers." So I guess if you're not on this list, then you're off the hook. Because then it says, they are the only ones who are sent. They are supposed to do all of the work. No. The author continues this way: their responsibility, those prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the pseudo-ministry professionals in the world, their responsibility is to what? Equip. Who? God's people, to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. The role of the leadership and staff is not to do all of the work. The role of the church is to equip all of us, to make all of us ready to do the work together, the mission to which he has called us. In fact, the Greek word that is used here for equip, katartismos, comes from a root that often gets translated to mend, to repair, to perfect. We even find it in medical textbooks in ancient times in the context of setting a broken bone. The role of the church, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to take each of us, sinners though we are, and to begin to repair our sinful natures, to mend us to a different way of life, to align us so fully with Christ as was intended from the beginning of creation, so that we are ready to do the work. In fact, the church through the Spirit is equipping us every time that we worship together. It's equipping us every time that we engage in digging deeply into Scripture in a Bible study or a class or a small group. It is equipping us every time that we fellowship with one another and we are able to point out how God is active and at work in our lives. It is equipping us every time that we pray together for His guidance and His will. And this equipping is not merely for our own benefit. It's not simply to make us better people. That equipping is for the building up of the body of Christ, the church. Many of you know that my husband, Griff, is also a pastor. And in one of the churches that he served, just about the time that we were having our son, Theo, several other young couples came to be a part of the church, and they began having children as well. Soon it became apparent in the best of problems to have as a congregation that no longer would one nursery be enough. The church was going to have to expand into two spaces for our littlest disciples. Of course, what this meant was no longer could the children's ministry staff cover both of those locations. They needed people to step up in the congregation to serve. Well, first in line to sign up was a man named Scott, an older gentleman in the congregation who was a retired lawyer, and in court, he was as tough as nails. I will never forget Griff coming home and telling me that he walked right up to him that Sunday morning, and he said, "Surely I can hold some babies." We were all a little skeptical, but it turned out that the Spirit was equipping Scott with a heart for children. He quickly became the nursery volunteer that all of our babies most look forward to seeing. And because Scott did that, two of the moms whose babies were in that nursery took the leap of faith to start a Bible study for other moms. And by the end of the semester, their study had more women attending than the pastor's study did. They had a room full of women learning about Jesus, many of whom had never had a relationship with him or had long been disconnected from the church. Scott was equipped to love the next generation so that those moms could go and build up the church. So the Holy Spirit empowers. Through the church, it equips. And through Christ, it endows. In the same text, Ephesians 4, verse 7, it says this: He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Christ didn't have to, but he has endowed each of us graciously with something unique that we have to offer. So often, I think we over-spiritualize these gifts, thinking that we aren't gifted if we can't preach in front of people, or we can't sing a solo, or we can't speak in tongues. But the gifts that the Spirit gives to us through Christ are varied, and though in our eyes they may seem small, they are often something that we are uniquely situated to offer to the body of the church, a role that no one else has the ability to fill. For instance, you may be an incredible listener. You may excel in making others feel welcome through hospitality. You may be an accomplished baker. You may, like Scott, be incredibly nurturing to young children. You may be well suited to striking up conversations with strangers or praying day and night. You may be awesome at creating through woodworking or learning how technology works. While spiritual gifts inventories can be helpful, sometimes you don't need a fancy test to tell you how God has uniquely situated you for kingdom work. All you need to do is ask these two questions. What makes me feel most alive to God's presence? And what do people close to me say comes naturally to me? What makes me feel most alive to God's presence? And what do people close to me say comes naturally to me? The answers to those two questions will help you find how you are uniquely called to serve. Because here's the truth. If we are going to take the mission of Jesus seriously, if we are going to be one church sent to multiple locations, if we are going to attempt to reach the people right here in our Jerusalem and our wider region, Judea, who don't know the grace and the love of Jesus, then it is going to take all of us. Ordinary and imperfect though we are, empowered and equipped and endowed by the Spirit. Maybe right now in these moments in time, God is stirring within you a willingness to become a seed worshiper at our Columbia worship gatherings. Someone who shows up and who serves every single time that we gather at that location. Or maybe God is asking you to step up and serve in a new way here at Mount Horeb in Lexington, so that somebody else might be freed of their responsibilities and be able to take seriously that charge from Jesus to go. Well, that summer when I was a camp counselor, one week always stands out to me as the most difficult of the entire summer. It was a week that I had a kid named Isaac in my group. Isaac was the kind of kid that all of us dreaded having as a camper. He never listened. He was constantly getting into some sort of mischief, and he always argued with us, racking up a laundry list of disobedient deeds that I just couldn't get past. I'll be honest that I had spent more time yelling at Isaac that week than I had spent yelling at all of my other campers for the entire summer combined. It had been a long couple of days, and he was wearing on both mine and my co-counselor's patience. One night that week, my co-counselor and I were sitting by the campfire. All of the other kids had gone to bed, but there sat Isaac. It was the first time that I had seen him be quiet and respectful all week. And while I was taking in this rare moment of peace, Isaac came over and sat down next to me. He looked up, and in a simple voice, he asked if I could teach him how to form a bridge with a deck of cards while shuffling them. I thought it was a really strange request, and honestly, I just felt like saying, "You want me to do this with you?" For some reason, I began to teach him how to form the bridge with those cards anyway. Night after night, over the course of that week, we worked on shuffling a deck of cards, and I remember encouraging him every step of the way. But I'll never forget the size of the smile that enveloped his face when he finally accomplished the task. As we sat there full of joy, Isaac looked up at me, his eyes filled with tears. He explained that at the age of 7, he had watched his dad murder his mother and then himself. Isaac now lived in a foster home with so many other children that nobody even had time to teach him how to shuffle a deck of cards. At the end of that week, when Isaac was asked if he had seen the love of Christ at camp, he proudly reported that in his counselors, he had met Jesus for the very first time. I was just a regular old college kid in desperate need of an extra helping of patience and a good night's sleep. And I had spent my week yelling and screaming at a kid whose life situation I couldn't even begin to imagine. A kid who on the outside seemed belligerent and uncontrollable, but who on the inside was desperately yearning for an encounter with God. Little did I know, God had been empowering, equipping, and endowing me. And now in that pack of playing cards, he had handed me the keys to the kingdom. The weight of a responsibility. And he was sitting there waiting to see if I really would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I truly believe that in this season of our life together at Mount Horeb, that Jesus is looking at each and every one of us. That like those disciples who got just about everything wrong, he is looking out over us, ordinary and imperfect as we are. He has empowered, he has equipped, he has endowed and given us the charge to go. He is handing us the keys to the kingdom. The weight of a responsibility. And he's waiting to see if we really will take the gospel to Lexington, to Columbia, and all the way to the ends of the earth. May he find us faithful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This morning, in just a few moments, we are going to have the opportunity to respond to this charge that Jesus has given us. You see, across the altar this morning, there are some little bowls, and in those bowls are keychains. I want to invite you to come forward as the closing song is sung this morning and to receive one of these keychains. You can even slide the little plastic piece over and write something on it that will remind you that you are called, that you are sent. I wrote on mine, I am empowered. Because I never want us to forget the charge that Jesus has given us and the power of his Holy Spirit that he has given that we can get it done. So this morning, in just a few moments, I invite you to come forward to receive one of these, to spend some time in prayer at the altar, opening yourself up to where he might be calling you to go. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, the word grateful does not even begin to cover how we feel in your presence. The fact that you could choose to work in 1,000 different ways. Yet in your Son, Jesus, you handed us the keys to your kingdom. You entrusted us with the weight of a responsibility to take your good news, your gospel, to the ends of the earth. So God, we are praying earnestly this morning that we might not just be a people who are sent, but we might be a people who went. Give us an extra helping of your Holy Spirit. Empower us, equip us, endow us for the work that needs to be done. When everything is said and done, oh God, and we stand in the glory of your presence, may you be able to say unto us, well done, my good and my faithful servants. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen.